Hey, good evening, everybody. Please sit down. I was reading an article this week on the web, some entertainment page, and it was talking about the nature of how, at least right now, TV in our culture and the way we're using TV to tell stories is changing. Let me ask this. Last week there was a series of 1 hour events that maybe had captured many of you. Anybody 24 fans here? Not very many. Wow. Okay, what about Lost? Yeah. And Alias? Any? Yeah, okay. So we'd like the Alias people to move right here. No, in essence, what they were saying was the nature of how stories are being told in our culture through the medium of TV is changing. As I was growing up, and even until recently, there has been a dominant way that we've told stories on TV, because that's exactly what happens on TV generally. It's a medium through which we're telling each other stories. In the past, we had oral cultures where we told stories actually with our mouths. We still read a lot of stories, but the major vehicle for the conveying of stories that help us understand who we are and where we are in our culture today, I think, is TV and film. And that oftentimes we identify with stories and whatever in those mediums because in some measure we find ourselves in them. Well, you know, for the last decade or so, the major way that stories have been told have been through sitcoms, right? And sitcoms are these generally 30-minute TV shows. Sometimes they go an hour where there's some group of people and there's some kind of problem that's introduced. And then they interact and laugh or cry around the problem. And then by the end of that 30 minutes, it's resolved and everybody goes away and it's neatly tied up, right? And so that's the way that we've kind of interacted. The thing that this article was saying was that in our culture and in the phenomenon that's happening with shows like 24 and Alias and Desperate Housewives and Lost and all these things is that they're calling these things ongoing serializations. In other words, they tell this sprawling story that nobody has any idea where it's been, where it is, or where it's going. In fact, the story actually happens to be secondary to what? The characters. What they're discovering is if you can create a set of characters that are compelling enough, what we begin to do is we identify with the characters that we find in the story, and we don't care where they take us as long as we get to journey with these people. Whether it's Jack Bauer or Sidney Bristow or whoever these people are, that we love stories, but the way in which stories in our culture is telling stories is changing. And I think that that's really cool. Because tonight I'm going to jump back into the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's Gospel and all the Gospels are these sprawling narratives that are really hard to keep track of. But they focus around a few key people, namely Jesus. And I'll tell you what, they're a real pain in the to preach. Because every week I have to make a decision about how much are we going to do and how many years are we going to be in the book of Mark. Right? And that some of you are coming here tonight and you've been here for the first time. Well, we started this in September, and a good many of you haven't been in on the dialogue. It's like you're picking up the middle season of Alias, and you have no idea who these people are and why they keep kicking each other. Right? And so there's this challenge that you find yourself immersed in the middle of a story that you weren't at the beginning of, and you may not be at the end of. But there's a way to connect in the midst of that thing. I think that generally, oftentimes in our culture, the way that we've done sermons is a lot like we do sitcoms. We introduce a problem, we introduce some interesting information, and then we tie it up nice and neat, and you go home and you try to figure out how to apply it, right? It's like a little spiritual happy meal. But this preaching through Mark is a whole other deal because we're joining a story that is not about us, but it includes us. It's a sprawling narrative that began before we came, and it will continue when we're no longer apart. And that's really contrary to how we live in our culture. Because everything we think revolves around us in our story. What I think that we find in the Gospel of Mark and in the Scriptures in general is that God is telling a story that involves Himself and creation and His redemptive work in the world. And it began before we got here, and it will continue after we leave. And the question is, do you know that story? Do you know God's story? Because as we begin to understand and know God's story, we begin to discover something of our own story and find our place in God's creative and redemptive work in the world. So if you miss an episode, you got to go back. You got to figure out what was missing. You got to figure out what's happening. And getting into a story like this expects something of an investment from you. We're re-entering Mark, I said. We've completed two sections of Mark's gospel, and I'm just going to do a very quick refresher in terms of where we come from. Like I said, we began this in the first weekend of September, and we continued it all the way up and through the beginning of Advent, and then we took a break from Mark's gospel to celebrate in the liturgical Christian calendar the season of Advent and the recognition of Christ's coming, and then some time to talk about the new year and some of the challenges that we face going into the new year and the ways that we will try to live our lives this year, both individually and corporately together as a church. But now we're jumping back into Mark, and we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And tonight we're going to go through verse 19. And in the third chapter of Mark's gospel, Mark begins a new section where he's beginning to introduce a new idea about what Jesus is about. The very first section of Mark's gospel really introduces Jesus as just springing onto the stage of first century Israel. And it's a stage that is very confusing and very dark because Israel is living as a group of people who are in captivity. Centuries before, God had judged Israel, and they'd been taken away into exile, and they'd lived in Babylon. And in the 4th or 5th century, they're returned from exile, and they re-inhabit the land. But pretty quickly, their land becomes occupied by the Romans and a whole series of empires before them. And so for the Jews, it's like, how can this be that we are God's covenant people, and in our own very land, somebody else is sovereign? And so when we pick the story up in Mark chapter 1, Mark is aware of this extraordinary tension that Jesus, that God comes into. Because the world and the universe is not right. It is not as it should be. And the first century Jews are waiting expectantly for the Messiah to come and to do something to right the world. And Jesus shows up on the scene. And Mark spends the first part of the gospel really introducing Jesus. And it really comes to a crux in two places. One, when he is baptized by John the Baptist and he is taken underwater. And when he comes up, it says the heavens split open and the Spirit like a dove descended on Jesus, and then those around hear a voice that says this, "Behold my beloved. This is my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus' identity is confirmed as God's Messiah. And more important than that, that his identity is agapetos, the beloved one. And he is the Messiah of a people who will be God's beloved people. And so that's how Mark introduces the gospel of saying the Messiah has entered this very confusing and dark time when the Jews are just desperate for God to act, and Jesus comes in and it says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is now among you," and it's being made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to them, and that first section comes to an end in verses 14 and 15 when Jesus says, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand." And he's saying to the Jews, turn away from your nationalistic understanding of what you think God's kingdom is going to be. I'm not going to smite your enemies. The only enemy I'm going to smite is sin. And it's going to be way different, my kingdom, than what you expect. And so you've got to turn away from the way in which you're going because you're going to miss God's activity in your midst. That's what repentance always is turning away from something so that you can join God's activity. And because they had such specific expectations about what it was that God would do, particularly as it related to national Israel, they were missing Jesus and God in their midst. They did not see God when he showed up. Then Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, James and John, and it says that Jesus' ministry just began to explode underneath him. The first thing that he does is he's in the synagogue and he casts out a demon, a man with an unclean spirit. Because Mark is all about the fact that Jesus has come to confront the powers of darkness. In John's gospel, the first miracle is Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding. But in Mark's gospel, Mark is wanting to show that Jesus is confronting darkness. and prevailing over it. And so the first thing that we see happening there is Jesus casting out a demon. And then Jesus begins to heal people. And pretty soon, Jesus is surrounded by all these people who are clamoring for his attention. And the end of the first section of Mark's gospel ends with Jesus at the hub of this just fury of activity. But in the second section, beginning in chapter 2 and through where we start tonight, we see Jesus begin to do something different. He begins to be controversial. He begins to say and do things that begin to disrupt the power structures of his day. And so people start following Jesus around, kind of spying on him, trying to figure out, are you a good Jew or are you not a good Jew? And Jesus says, absolutely, I am not a good Jew. But I am a true Jew. I am the fulfillment of what God was doing. And so it begins to cause all this controversy, and it ends in the first part of chapter 3 of Mark, where it says that the Pharisees and the Herodians left Jesus and went together to plot how they might assassinate him. And I noted a couple months ago that this is extraordinary, because the equivalent of this would be as if today the pro-life and the pro-choice movement came together to work together to eliminate an enemy. Because the Herodians were compromisers and the Pharisees were all about purifying Israel so she would be worthy to receive the Messiah. And so when you have one group that's all about holiness and one group that's all about expediency working together to consolidate power, to go after a common enemy, you know that Jesus has stirred the hornet's nest. And so that's where we pick up the gospel tonight in Mark chapter 3. In fact, this section, this whole next set of three chapters, is really the idea that Jesus is beginning to constitute or create a new community, a new ministering community. Earlier, we remember reading that he said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins, it'll explode it. And so Jesus is saying, we can't revive what has come before. I'm about starting a whole new thing, a whole new movement of the Spirit of God. And so in order to do that, Jesus has to constitute a new community, a new way of following him that will be true to God's intent in the world, namely that God would bless us, not so that we might hoard blessing, but so that we might be a blessing to the world. And so the next section is all about Jesus constituting a new community, and because that is what he's doing, it also means for us that we have to forsake previous ties. And so we see in these sections that dynamic. Now, I think this comes at an interesting time, because last week, you guys, I talked about solitude, as Deanne mentioned, and how at this time of the year, it's such an important time to begin to make some decisions about how you're going to invest your energy this year. And I talked about the deep need that we have, I believe, to be people who live in, who take time to regularly enter solitude so that we might connect with God. And we see in the scriptures over and over and over again, as Jesus is being pressed by the demands of his life, him rejecting the temptation to follow what the crowd wants him to do, and instead getting up and taking himself to a desolate and solitary place so that he might connect with his Father and be connected deeply and intimately to his identity as the Beloved One. And I talked about how important it is for us as people to go into solitude so that we might know God and we might hear him say to us, you are my beloved. Because all of us have names that we've been called our whole life. Stupid, not good enough, lazy, whore. And we spend our whole life trying to live out of that, or just resign that this is who we are and we're just going to live in it. And it's just a horribly destructive way to live. And so God invites us into a place of solitude where we might connect with our Father and with our Savior so that we might hear him say to us, you are my beloved. You are mine. I love you and I desire you. There is nothing between me and you. And so Nouwen, who I quoted last week, says this really interesting thing. He says, when we go into solitude and we begin to connect to God, we are drawn into communion with God. And that's extraordinary, because when we are drawn into communion with God, you know what the result of that is? We are drawn into community, because at the core of who God is in community himself. See, God is not this isolated entity out there. At the very nature of God's reality, he lives in relationship with the other members of the Trinity. The essence of our cosmological reality in this world is relational, because God, at the center of who he is a relational God. He is in relationship with himself. So if we as people are not also in relationship, then we are not in step with who God's doing. So as God, as he draws us into community, folks, we are invited into his community. And then out of that, we begin to have community with one another. Now here's the problem. Most of us spend our lives being lonely. And most of our relationships are loneliness reaching out to loneliness. Right? And I need you to make me feel a certain way about who I am. See, that becomes demonic. When we ask somebody, a creature, to fulfill our identity or to supply for us some measure of identity that only God can provide, then it begins to be destructive. When we ask other human beings to do that. But see the difference? When loneliness grabs on to loneliness, it's destructive. When solitude reaches out to solitude, there's real community. Because I know who I am, and I don't need you to provide for me the source of my identity. I know a lot of husbands and wives who've struggled with this their whole marriages, trying to get the other spouse to supply for them the sense of identity that only God can provide. If you do not know your identity in Christ, warily step into a relationship like marriage. Instead, know who you are in Christ. In fact, that's just a good bit of counsel for anybody in relationship. And so Jesus goes into solitude, and in solitude he discovers who he is as the beloved. And then out of that place, he begins to generate community, a community of beloved ones around him. And he invites us into that. And that's what we're getting to tonight as we step into Mark. Let's look at Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. We're going to read along up on the screen here. All right, Julie, you got it? Great. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Let's read together. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Good, good. Okay, quickly, let's make some observations. Things in the text that stand out to you, comments, thoughts. Yeah, David. Sons of Thunder, yeah. Gotta love it, don't you? There's a few Boanerges in here, aren't there? Yeah, I love it. I think we see a little bit of Jesus' sense of humor here, actually. The way he interacts with these guys. Good. Yeah, what else? What other things stand out to you? Yes. Yeah, I think in a lot of ways in this passage we see clues to Jesus' humanity. You make the observation that the crowd surrounding him and crushing him creates this need for Jesus to get away, which we have seen repetitively in this gospel, haven't we? As Jesus engaged in the crowd and then withdrawing, anachoresis, to come away from and to get into a lonely and solitary place. Good. What else? Yes, back here.
He appointed Judas Iscariot.
Yeah. Yeah, he appoints Judas Iscariot. There was somebody who made the comment this morning. They wondered if Jesus had foreknowledge of what would happen or not. It's an interesting list. Yes. I'm sorry? The demons recognize him and do something, and Jesus gives them orders to which they respond. Good. Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a second. Good. Any other observations? Yeah.
The actual ordering of saying, "Do not tell anyone who I am."
Yeah, he orders them not to tell who he is. And like I said, we're going to talk about this. Good. Well, I don't know if you can tell in this passage, there's really two sections here. One is Mark's summary of the ministry of Jesus. And then the second section is Jesus' calling of the crowd. And then specifically within that crowd, designating 12 as apostles. And so let's jump in here and see what we see. You know, in essence, what we have as we look at this passage is that we sense that Jesus is at the height of his popularity. He does have enemies, and he is causing controversy, but at the same time, there is this mass of people that are, I mean, honestly, it almost feels as if they are stalking Jesus. It feels as if Jesus is harried, he's being chased, he's being pursued, and almost, in a sense, being crushed by the crowd. They're chasing him down. And while Jesus is compelling in many levels, at least by this point in Mark's gospel, he's barely done any teaching at all. It's not until we begin to get into Mark 4 and further on that we actually begin to hear the content of the good news of the kingdom of God. And so it's pretty clear from Mark's understanding of this that what the crowds are responding to is Jesus' power as a healer. That people are just in a frenzy to have access to him with their need. And in a sense, you get the idea that they almost have this magical view of Jesus. That they say Jesus in this supernatural way, that he is somehow this reservoir of magical power, that if only they can get in close enough proximity to him, maybe even touch him, then they will have their ills cured. And we do see that actually in Mark 5, don't we? There's a woman with a bleeding uterus who says she'd been suffering for many years under a great many doctors, and she had spent all her money, and she just makes a desperate attempt to get to him. She touches his garment, she's healed, her bleeding stops, and Jesus addresses her. So there is that reality that this, it says Jesus knew that power was going out from him. But it seems like the crowds are not apprehending who Jesus is and what the scope of his identity and his mission in the world is. They simply want to touch him because they see him as a reservoir of magical powers. And we see that also in the book of Acts, don't we? Paul and is it Silas or Paul and Timothy are in a Greek town, and they do a healing, and they think that the god Zeus has come down. And they try to enthrone him, and when he says, "I'm not Zeus," and they get angry, and they try to stone him. Another magician in the book of Acts sees the apostles working their power, and he tries to buy the power of God from them, and they just curse him because they say, "This is not what's happening here. This is not about parlor tricks. This is a manifestation of the reality of the kingdom of God." See, the crowd here is not following Jesus as a group of disciples. There are none of the pregnant theological terms for following here in the original text. There are words that denote that when someone comes after Jesus and he says to them, "Follow me," right? And they know what he's saying, and they either reject him or they decide to drop everything and go after him. We know that that's there. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is being surrounded and crushed, and he's trying to figure out how to deal with it. They're not following Jesus as disciples. And so Mark tells us that Jesus actually retreats to a boat, which I think is kind of interesting. In one sense, it's very practical. He's trying to avoid being crushed, and as the crowd comes out into the water, the boat can just continue to move back. But I think that there's something here about the strategy of what Jesus sees himself doing as well. See, Jesus didn't see his mission as primarily a healing mission. There's no question that as he proclaims the gospel, there is a sense in which God's new world is breaking in, and it is accompanied by power and by healing and a righting of creation back to its original form, as opposed to the death and decay that we all experience. And so Jesus continues to heal people, but it says he went onto a boat so that he could preach. Remember in a previous passage when Peter comes looking for Jesus, he says, Jesus, the crowds are looking for you. He says, well, yeah, we're going to go this way because our job is to proclaim the reality of the gospel. Jesus sees his ministry primarily as preaching and proclaiming that God's kingdom is here and now. Repent and believe. Leave and follow. Come after me. And so as Jesus does this, then several of you noted that there's this spiritual confrontation that happens. It says that let me reconnect here to the text. It says that he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And as a result of that, evil spirits are being exorcised. They're being displaced from their positions of power in people's life. And so it flows naturally that as Jesus brings about his reign in the reality of the kingdom of God, there is evil that is being displaced. And so the evil recognizes Jesus and it begins to call out to him and says, I know who you are. You are the Son of God. See, everything Jesus does, there is one sense in which it's happening on just a physical level. There is the surface of things. But every time Jesus does something, folks, there is a deeper and darker spiritual side to it. Because Jesus, as Mark wants us to know, is all about confronting the powers of darkness and those systems in the world that have set themselves up against God's rule. And when you go after something like that, there is a reaction. And as Jesus begins to open himself up to the reality of what he's doing, there is a counter-reaction. Once we engage on a spiritual level in our lives, we are open to various evil forces. Not that we might be fearful of them, but that we might be aware that there is a spiritual realm in our culture. And we tend to be people who live so much in the material, physical realm. And so as Jesus is doing his thing, Mark is reminding us that there is a spiritual confrontation and a spiritual reality going on in the lives of people whom Jesus is interacting with. Are you aware of that in your life? There is the physical, material aspect of our lives, but there is a deeper spiritual reality that Jesus comes to deal with in our lives. You know, oftentimes I think that in our lives we're often like the first century crowd. We have a magical view of Jesus. For them it was healing. For us, I think it's blessing. We just want God to bless our lives. We just go, if we can just figure out how to follow Jesus, if we can just get it right, then God will make our lives work. And yet, I don't think that that's what Jesus is doing here. He's inviting people into discipleship. And there is this cosmic and spiritual side of it. And so the demons cry out, you are the Son of God. And Jesus silences them immediately. Why might he do this? Why is Jesus trying to silence them? Yeah.
Because the time's not right. He's not prepared to do what he wants to do.
Okay, there's a timing issue. Absolutely. Jesus is trying to do something, and if the spies begin to hear that there's a prophet out in the middle of the wilderness or out in Galilee talking about being the Son of God, you can be pretty quickly sure that they're going to come shut things down. For sure. And so there's a timing issue. Why else? Yeah, Larry. He didn't want the testimony of demons. Right, so here I am, Son of God, I'm hot on the scene, and I'm being proclaimed by who? Not the people I've come to announce this reality to, but by my enemies. So if you're trying to do something and all of a sudden your enemies, the spiritual demons, are proclaiming your reality, don't you think that might be a little bit dubious? In fact, in the next, what we'll preach next week, the next section, is Jesus and the fact that people begin to say, hey, he does this by the power of Beelzebub. So Jesus is saying, shut up. You're not doing me any favor. Which they don't want to do, right? But in other words, there's a right way to proclaim the reality of who God is, and the demons naming him is not the way in which he wants to do it. There's one other essence I think here. I think it's a timing issue, I think it's a source issue, and I think it's a power issue. In the Bible, we see this all the time. To know somebody's name is to have power over them. And so they're trying to assert control over Jesus by naming him. In another instance, the demons say, why have you come to harm us, Son of God? And he says, tell me your name. And they say, my name is Legion, for we are many. In other words, Jesus exerts his power by knowing their name. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? I win in this battle. Be still. Now there's an interesting irony going on here, folks. Because the demons know who Jesus is, but they don't want to follow him. The crowd is following him, but they don't know who he is. And the means for which the reason why they are following him is not because they necessarily want to be disciples, but they just are hurting and they just want their needs to be met. You see the irony there of what's going on? And so Jesus begins to turn a corner and I think say, I've got to do something different here. And so this is where I begin to talk about the fact that he begins to constitute and create a new community. Up until this point in the gospel, we've been operating under this metaphor of exile. God's people in captivity, separated away. And I think in this part of the gospel, Mark begins to turn the corner, and instead of understanding ourselves in the metaphor of exile, he begins to move us into Exodus. In Jesus as the new Moses. Because what did Moses do? Moses went and confronted the powers of his day as well, Pharaoh. And he performed signs and wonders among Pharaoh. And did Pharaoh acknowledge God's work? No, he completely rejected him. And so God's judgment was on Pharaoh. And in this instance, Jesus has been doing these things, and the powers and the principalities do not recognize him. And so Jesus says, this crowd that's following me, this isn't it. These demons who proclaim me, this isn't it. I'm proclaiming a new reality, the kingdom of God, and I need to constitute a new community. And so what does he do? What does he do? What does the text tell us he does? He calls the disciples. What does he do? It says that they retreated, they withdrew, anachoresis, they went away. And where did they go? To a mountainside. Okay? Now, where did Moses constitute Israel? He went up to the mountaintop and he called together God's people. See, there is this really extraordinary thing happening, because what we're about to see Jesus do is the most revolutionary act that he has done to date. See, we in our culture think of the mountains in this romantic vacation sense, don't we? I want to go be in solitude. I want to go on a retreat. Man, if I could just get to the mountains, then I could really connect to God. Yeah, and that's true. It's really great. But in the first century, you know what the mountains were? The mountains were the place that revolutionaries went to plot revolution. Outside the eye of the authorities. And so Jesus takes this band of people that have been growing around him, and he takes them away, and he goes up into this place that's isolated for the purpose of plotting revolution. And then he does this thing pretty extraordinary. He calls people to himself. Now, how many of you live in Missouri? Okay, how many representatives do you have in the government here? Okay, how many counties are in the state? A lot, thanks, that's helpful. Okay, Kansas, let's see how you do. How many representatives do you have? 4? Not bad. How many counties? Too many. Kansas, it's as big as you think, right? No, see, for us, these things don't matter generally in our culture. But for any Jew, they knew exactly how many tribes there were in Israel, didn't they? And how many were there? 12. So Jesus retreats to the mountainside, and it says that he names 12 and designates them apostles. Is there any question what he is doing here? He is reconstituting Israel. And any observant Jew would have known exactly what was going on, and they would have been freaking out. Because this is major. Jesus is turning the first century world upside down and saying, listen, I'm just not about reviving the old system. I'm about creating a whole new way of interacting. And we begin to see it play out all through the New Testament. In other words, God wants to constitute a new community, and it will ultimately become the church. And all the things that have formerly divided us, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, all those things come down. And Jesus says, my power is now accessible for the world. God's kingdom has come. And I've got to start by constituting this new reality, this new people of God, this new community. The prophets spoke of a coming restoration of Israel, and the Jews long for it. And Jesus begins to do it. And so it says that he calls 12 to him. Peter, Simon, whom he called Peter, Huh, wonder who else got their names changed in the Old Testament? The patriarchs? Right? And so the list begins with great promise, and then it ends with what? Judas. In other words, with a great sense of heaviness. Folks, this is community. You know, one of the best definitions I know of community is the place where the person that's hardest for you to live with lives. Lest we get too romantic about this. Right? Community is not this idealized place where we all love each other and isn't that nice and don't we all just get along here? No, Judas is everywhere. And you know what? If you're in a community where that doesn't exist, maybe you're that person. Right? If you can't figure out who the odd man out is, good chance it might be you. You might be the person that's hard for everybody else to love. So let's not romanticize it here, because Jesus and Mark don't let us romanticize it here either. Communities contain the people that are the hardest for us to live, because that's where we were made holy, by learning how to love. See, being in love is a terrible reason to get married or to have friends, but wanting to learn how to love is a great reason. And so it says that Jesus called them and he gives them a mission to be with him. Rich, I got a little bit of a ring. See up there? All right, if there's anybody who knows where Rich is. Anyway, and so it says that he called some to be with him, and then to do what? To proclaim the reality of the kingdom and to exorcise demons. In other words, I just love this. Here's the mission. The first part of following God is that Jesus calls people not to go do something, but simply to be with him. Somebody mentioned earlier the human side of Christ. I think we see it in the full scope of it here. I think Jesus is not just this isolated prophet out there living in the culture, but he's a person who lives in need of other people and cements himself in a community of people for the purpose of having support. That he doesn't want just students, he wants friends. And God longs for us in that way. If you think the only reason you go spend time with God is to fulfill some desire or some obligation, then you're misapprehending the notion of God's love and passion for you. I believe God longs for you. I believe you have something that he needs and desires and longs for. Do you have that level of esteem for yourself? That God actually longs for you? See, it says Jesus called them to be with him. It's amazing. A lot of times we're invited to do something because we're talented. And oftentimes, and even in churches, what we end up feeling is used. Because there's no relational connection. I want you to do something, and as long as you're useful to me, then I've got a place for you. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He says, I want you for your own sake. You matter to me. I need you. And so he calls them. I just love it that Mark highlights this. He says he called them first and foremost to be with him. It's this abiding, folks. It's the solitude. It's the connecting with God so that we might know who he is. And then out of there, then we proclaim the reality. Now, if we weren't so stupid, this would make perfect sense, because how can we testify to something we haven't experienced? The disciples are called to testify to the kingdom. But if they're going to testify, shouldn't they have maybe an experience of it? Yeah? And so Jesus calls them, and he calls us that we might have an experience of himself. That we might know him, that we might know ourselves, that we might know the story, and that it might begin to overflow in our lives, so that the proclaiming of the good news isn't this weird preaching thing, and the casting out of demons isn't this weird, scary spiritual thing, although there is that element of it sometimes, but it's just the natural overflow of being connected to Christ. We begin to tell our story in that way because it's God's story, and as we begin to move into each other's lives, the light of Christ illuminates us and it drives out darkness. It just does. Listen to what John says about this in his epistle in 1 John. This is the message. And I'm just about done, okay? Listen to what John says. It just makes me crazy. I love this. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes. We verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in the most sober prose that what we witnessed was, incredibly, this. The infinite life of God Himself took shape right before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so that you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so that you can experience it with us. This experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy it too. Then our joy will double. See, what he's saying is, I'm filled with the understanding of who I am in Christ, and it just animates my existence. And as that begins to happen, then I want what God wants. And what God wants is more people to know the depth of His love for them. And so he's saying, as I experience that myself, then when I actually get to share the reality of the love of Christ in my life, and I see somebody respond, it just freaks me out. It is so amazing. My own joy is doubled because I'm participating in the life of God. John was there. He was called to be with Him. And out of that being with Him, out of the forming of this community, ministry begins to happen. And it is the natural overflow of the life of God, not something that we screw ourselves up and try and figure out how to do. Solitude births community, and community births ministry. When we know, do you begin to get an inkling about the power of belovedness? When we are free to love people because we don't need something from them? See, Jesus wants to call and constitute this new community, the church. You may not have known what you were coming to tonight, but I believe that this is what we are. We're the overflow, we're the growth, we're the extension. The church is the extension of what Jesus began on that mountainside 2,000 years ago. And I don't think we take it seriously enough. Sometimes we take it too seriously in the wrong ways, and sometimes we don't take it seriously enough. I want to close by reading this one passage, because I think Paul, in his Ephesians gospel epistle, begins to get at the nature of who God is and what He's doing. He says this, all this energy issues from Christ. God raised Him from death and set Him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from His rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all. Jesus has the final word on everything. And at the center of all these things, Christ rules the church. The church you see, the new community, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. Not because we're most important, but God calls us together that we might be a blessing to the world. He ends this way. The church is Jesus Christ's body, in which He speaks and acts, and by which He fills the world with His presence. The new community is the way in which God fills the world with His presence. And he calls you out by name and summons you to Himself and says, you are My beloved. Will you follow Me? Let's pray, you guys. Wow, Lord Jesus, I just wish I could have been there on that mountainside when You said what You said. When You called the disciples together there, and You began to do this work of not just being the kingdom Yourself, but inviting other people into Your life and under Your rule. Jesus, there are those of us here tonight who long to know You, who long to come under Your lordship. And so, Jesus, we pray that for those of us here tonight, we would hear Your invitation to come and to follow. God, I thank You for the power and the beauty and the scope of Your message. And Lord, we do pray that You would do in us the thing that we begin to see in Your scriptures, that You would call us to Yourself and that You would speak to us and that we might know who we are in You, Jesus, that we might know our belovedness and that we would identify those names that have given us identity our whole lives, and we would reject them and we would receive the name that you give us. And as we do that, Lord, that you would build around us communities of people who are truth tellers and truth livers. And that from that, Jesus, you would transform our world. It's in your name that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.